We're going to jump right in tonight because we've got a lot of ground to cover. It's one of these aspects of teaching that you run into occasionally in Scripture, and you really need to finish what you start. And while we won't finish it completely, we need to get through at least this first element of it. We've been looking at Paul's defense. Acts chapter 22, if you want to turn over there with me. Acts chapter 22. This is his defense before his kinsmen, the Jews. And we're looking at the conversion aspect of his defense. If you're following this, this is part four of Paul's defense. It's part two of repentance and baptism. It's part three of conversion. I'm running out of places to put parts, but they keep adding on top of each other, and it really does kind of build a cohesive understanding, I hope, before we're done. You're in Acts 22. Look with me at verse 4. We're going to kind of jump right in the middle of his defense. Very important that we understand this. Paul says, "I persecuted this way, the Christians, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain man, Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" And that's kind of where we are in our look at his defense. There's two elements to the manifestation of Paul's conversion, and that's what we're seeing there. It's being manifest. We're seeing it. And those two things are there in that 16th verse. Be baptized, call on his name. Now, we started last week with the first of those two, baptism. Last week we looked at that and we determined, at least I sought to determine from Scripture for you, that we are not to see baptism as being a necessary element to our conversion, but rather it is the result of the reality of conversion. And we had four simple points. I'll just remind you of them real quick. I'll put them back up here. Understanding that Paul was the one that was on that road, we have the privilege in this case of looking at his life's work of teaching, and he never believed or taught that his baptism had any role in his salvation. Secondly, we talked about the text itself, and a right understanding does not actually suggest that one must be baptized in order to have their sins forgiven. Third, we saw that to teach baptism for salvation violates analogia scriptura, or the analogy of Scripture, letting Scripture interpret itself, and not any single verse or group of verses is allowed to contradict other verses or other teaching of Scripture. It has to be understood in a right balance. Otherwise, God's Word would not be true. And then number four, to teach baptism for salvation is not true to the facts and the testimony of Scripture. And that's just where we took a careful look at an awful lot of verses that make very clear how indeed a person is saved. And so we arrived at, or I posited a conclusion for you, that Paul's conversion was not dependent upon his subsequent baptism, but rather his baptism was a right reaction to his conversion. It was an act of obedience. It's a right act. It's a good act. I think it is best understood as a fruit of repentance. And that kind of springboards us into the second part of that. Tonight's discussion in verse 16, look what Paul said. He said, I was told to be baptized. And then secondly, there is that phrase, call on His name. Now, I believe that verse, rightly interpreted, should read something like this. There are a variety of ways to say the same thing. I would say it this way, having called upon His name, Paul, get up and be baptized. Having called upon His name is a right interpretation of the tense there in the Greek of that phrase. But the important thing tonight is, what about that phrase? What does it mean to call upon His name? What is that a reference to? Now, let's back up to last week. One text. Paul said, Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, in that testimony, clearly regarding the conversion of souls, we learn some very important foundational truths. These are not new to any of you, I hope, but I hope the reminders of these things makes it all the more rich for us. Number one, we learn from that text that it is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. That's what Paul said. Salvation, the Bible would tell us, is of the Lord. It's not of us. It's of His doing. The reality of conversion rests upon that very foundation. God in Christ has reconciled us to Himself. Okay? So the power to change a person's life is in the reality of that truth. What's the truth? God in Christ has reconciled us to Himself. Now hold on to that. Number two, we learn from that text. The gospel's power is limited to everyone that believes. You might want to go ahead and open to Romans 1 so you can have that text in front of you. But I want you to see that. It says it is the power of God unto salvation, but it doesn't end there. It's the power of God, that's Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now, that's very important. It's not complicated, but it's very important. The power, the reconciliation that's offered in Christ is not effective to everyone. I want to say that again. The power, and the power is the gospel, which is the reality of the reconciliation in Christ, right? A sinner becomes righteous in Christ, not in and of himself. That reality, that power is not effective to everybody. It affects those who believe. That's what the verse says. Look at it. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There's a power there. We would understand it, the very power to change a person from death to life. But that's not universal. It is only effective. It is only powerful to someone who believes. Actually, said another way, and a more theologically correct way, which we'll see in the coming weeks, is those who believe have been affected by that power. Those who believe have been affected by the power which is God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. But it's not everybody. It's not everybody. So hold on to that too. You're holding on to the reality that the power of God is the reality of the gospel, and you're holding on to the fact that what? It's only effective to those who believe. Number three, foundational to believe is to have faith. Those are synonymous terms. Now, believe doesn't always mean faith, and faith doesn't always mean believe, but in the context of salvation, genuine saving salvation, faith and belief are the same thing. Look at it in the text. It's the power of God to everyone that believes, because that's where, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed how? From faith to faith. And that means that the just will live, will have life everlasting how? By faith. Faith and belief in that text are the same thing. They are both the effecting work of the reality of the power of the gospel. So those who live, we're told in verse 17, will live by faith. And we're told in verse 16 that those who believe will live. You with me? Not complicated, very foundational. We have to add something else though. Number four, genuine faith or genuine belief or saving faith or saving belief. That's what we're talking about. Look at it. Always repents. Always repents. To live, to have everlasting life, a person must have faith. And genuine faith always repents. You say, well, I'm missing that in that text. Well, that's not in that text. And that's why we have to give this some careful understanding. Where do we get that truth from? Well, let's give some consideration to the Word. Jesus preached it. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is what? Romans 1:16. It's the power, the reality of God in Christ reconciling man, sinful man, to Himself. That's the power. We have to believe in that power. We have to have faith. The power itself works that faith. We'll see. Again, I'll mention that in the weeks ahead. But now we realize Jesus said you have to repent. You have to repent and believe, He said, for that power to be effective. Peter preached the very same thing. Acts chapter 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, how is a person saved? A person is saved by faith. Romans 1:16 and 17. A person is saved because they believe in the power of the gospel. But now we're seeing and understanding that faith and repentance are inseparable. Now, I said already faith and belief are the same thing. But faith and repentance are not the same thing, but they are inseparable. Pertaining to salvation, you cannot have faith without repentance. And you cannot repent without faith. They are inseparable. They are two pieces, as it were, of that dynamic that is necessary in order for the power of the gospel to apply effectively to the soul of an individual. Is everybody with me? Faith and repentance. Now, some of the most direct teaching regarding the idea of repentance comes from our Lord Himself. And I need you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Chapter 13, look at verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Horrible thing. They met a horrible death. And Jesus said to them, verse 2, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? This horrible fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, Jesus is saying in those two illustrations, one the response to a question, the other a response to His own conjecture. He is saying that you must repent or the same thing is going to happen to you. Likewise, He said. And He said you because He says you will all, verse 3, you will all, verse 5, all of you, in the same way. Now, we know, I hope we know, I'll say this, we know that He's not suggesting that if you don't repent, all of you are going to get slashed by the sword. And He's not saying that if you don't repent, a tower is going to fall on you. What He is saying, though, is that if you don't repent, you will what? One word. You see it at the end of both of those verses, 3 and 5. You will what? Perish. If you don't repent, you will perish. Now, how do you avoid that? How can you avoid perishing? Repent. Let me say it another way. How do we avoid that? How do we avoid perishing? Be saved. Let me say it another way. How do we avoid that? How do we avoid perishing? Have faith. Say it another way. How do we avoid perishing? Believe. Everybody with me? How do you avoid that? Believe. Have faith. Be saved. Repent. Not the same thing, but an essential element of being delivered from such a perishing. Go backwards to Luke 11. Look at 11:32. Luke, look at Luke 11:32. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Well, the something greater than Jonah is Jesus Himself, but the message is the same. The message is repent. And He is saying, Nineveh did repent, and as such, they will stand up in judgment and condemn you because you will what? Not repent. They did repent, you will not repent. They did not perish, you will perish. They had Jonah as a preacher. You've got the Son of God as a preacher. But you will not repent. What had been promised to Nineveh by God? Judgment. You know the story. This is Jonah. Nineveh was doomed. Nineveh was not going to have a tower fall on it. It wasn't going to have Pilate slash them, but it was going to have the wrath of God poured out, and they was going to annihilate them. They faced what every unbeliever faces. They faced certain doom. They faced the reality of perishing. They were facing destruction, but they did what? Repented. That's what Jesus said. They repented. Now watch this. That's not what Jonah said. Go to Jonah chapter 3 in the Old Testament. Jonah chapter 3. It's a tough little book to find. That's why they put a glossary in the front of your Bible or table of contents. Jonah chapter 3. You need to look at this. This is important, so I want you to find it. It really kind of becomes foundational for the rest of what we're going to say. Jonah chapter 3. This is Jonah's account, no less inspired by the Holy Spirit. Don't ever forget that. This isn't Jonah's idea of what happened. This is what happened. Jonah chapter 3, look at verse 5. Everybody there just about? Jonah chapter 3, look at it. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. That's really important, folks. When Jesus put Nineveh in the context of deliverance, He said they did what? Repented. When Jonah, inspired by the Spirit of God, puts Nineveh in the context of deliverance, He said they did what? Believed. Because you have to believe and repent to be delivered. That's why. Now, read it. It's real important. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water." That's a fast for the humans and the animals. "But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not," real important word, "perish." Now, it does not take a biblical theologian to see the parallel between these texts that we're looking at, does it? You must repent or you will perish. That's what Jesus said. Then Jesus said the people of Nineveh did repent and did not perish. And now we're looking at Jonah, and we know that we can't just repent and be saved. You have to repent and believe. There has to be faith. Jonah acknowledges the faith. But what else? I want you to see this, real important. Look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God. Look at verse 9. So that we will not perish. They believed so that they would not perish. We can draw parentheses around verse 5 to verse 9. They go together. They believed so they would not perish. To believe, to have faith, right? We saw just a moment ago, means you must repent. You cannot be saved without faith. You cannot be saved without repentance. Jesus called Nineveh's response repentance. Jonah focuses on the faith, but he didn't leave out the repentance. This is so important. Now, classically, this is what you might hear concerning Christian evangelism. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Does everybody agree with that? It's pretty solid, pretty orthodox, pretty foundational to the evangelical witness of the Christian church. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's exactly what Peter said, and that's exactly what Jesus said. But now, I want you to get this. These are not two conditions that have to be met. He's not saying repent and believe. He is saying repent and believe. They are one thing, not the same thing, but they are, as I said earlier, inseparable. You can't put them in a box. You can't be half saved because you had faith and didn't repent. You can't be half saved because you repented and didn't have faith. Now, that's important. You don't think it is, but it's important because the church has taught that. There's many in the church today teaching that. Faith without repentance will save. We're going to look at that in just a few minutes. But in the Jonah text about belief, we not only see repentance, but it's great we get the detail of repentance. I want you to see it. Look at verse 5 again. They believed and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The first thing they did was they did what? Fasted. You see that? What do we learn from that? What does it mean when it said they fasted? Well, look at 1 Samuel. Here's an incident in the life of God's people. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day. They fasted. Why did they fast? Look at it. They said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And so Samuel judged the sons of Israel there at Mizpah. Look at 2 Chronicles, another great text. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. Jehoshaphat was afraid, and it says he sought the Lord through fasting. 1 Samuel, they were convicted of their sin. They wanted to turn away from their sin, and so they fasted. You see that? When Jonah says they believed and fasted, what he is simply saying is they believed and repented. And what we learn there about repentance is tremendous detail. We learn from their calling of a fast that repentance is both an acknowledgement of sin and a seeking after God. We see that played out. I could have given you 30 Old Testament texts concerning fasting, and you would find there, without any exception, except for those calls for a national fast out of celebration, the idea of turning away from sin and seeking after God. So when Jonah says they believed and fasted, he's simply saying they believed and repented, and repentance is turning away from sin and turning toward God. That's what he's saying. That's not all they did. They also put on sackcloth, right? Jonah 3:5, they put on sackcloth. All of them did. Let's see what the history of that is. Genesis 37:34. Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Esther chapter 4, great text. Verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he wailed loudly and bitterly. Why do we wear sackcloth? Because we're broken. Because we are mourning. When Jonah said they believed, and they fasted, and they put on sackcloth, he's simply saying the same thing God always says about those who will not perish. They must repent, and they must believe. And in that repentance through fasting, we get the understanding that it's a turning away from sin and a turning toward God, and it is motivated by their grief, by their mourning. It's the same thing Jesus said when He taught the Beatitudes, Blessed are they who mourn, who grieve, who weep over the reality of their sin. Jonah's not teaching faith saved Nineveh, and Jesus is teaching repentance saved Nineveh. No, they're both teaching the same thing, aren't they? Because it takes faith and repentance to be delivered according to Scripture. So here's what we learned. Faith and belief, when it is genuine, when it is saving, will repent. Always. Saving faith will repent. Repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning toward God. Everybody got that? Very foundational. That's what we've learned so far. The Jonah text really summarizes it all for us. Look at verse 8. It's right there in front of you. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Why? Let men call on God earnestly. Seek Him so that they may turn from His wicked way, turn away from sin, and from all the violence which is in His hands. Do you see it? They needed to repent. They needed to turn away from their sin and seek after God. That was faith. That's what Jonah said. Jesus called it simply repentance. Let men call on God earnestly, he said. See it in verse 8? Let each man turn from his wicked way. Right there in verse 8. That's repentance. So what is repentance? A turning away from sin and a turning toward God. That's what we've learned so far. We're not finished. But that's what we've learned so far. By just looking at two simple foundational texts, parallel texts, one from our Lord, one from Jonah, consistent with all the rest of Scripture. You must repent and believe in order to be delivered from the perishing that awaits you. In other words, you've got to do these things. Now, very important, everybody hear me, look up from your notes or your Bibles or whatever. These responses are not self-determinative regarding salvation. In other words, you cannot in a vacuum go to a Christian and say, repent and believe, and by His own repentance and belief, I want to turn away from my sin, I want to turn away from God, then you've got the whole package. No, that would be repentance without what? Faith. So don't get confused on that. That doesn't happen in a vacuum, and it's not self-determinative. It's not something you can do. So hear me, repentance is not a work. Repentance is not a work. Look again at Jonah, verse 9. Jonah 3, verse 9. They did this. We're going to fast because we're going to turn away from our sin. That's what we want to do. We want to seek after God. We're grieved over this. But look at verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. There's no presumption there on the part of the people of Nineveh that there's anything they can do to get out of this mess. Is there? Now, they can fast, and they can put on sackcloth, and they can be really sorry about what they've done. And they can even seek after God, but the beauty of God's perfect theological treatise, which is called His Holy Word, is that it never calls itself into question. They never assumed in that they'd be saved. Because they knew, as Jonah is pinning in us by the Holy Spirit, that repentance is not enough. What you want to do or what you might do, works, will not save you. No reliance on this repentance as being an act of man deserving of God's goodness. No, the expression here is clear. God alone can save. God alone can relent. God alone can withdraw His burning anger. God alone can keep these people from perishing. You see that? Beautiful text. Now, all of that is to help us have an understanding, maybe a reminder, that we must preach repentance for forgiveness of sins. It's a necessary element of the genuine saving gospel. Now, here's a question. Is repentance rightly understood? Is repentance, if it's rightly understood, inward or outward? Is repentance rightly understood inward, something that happens inside, or outward, something that happens outside? Here's the answer to that question. Yeah. Repentance is a change of mind. That's inside. And it is evidenced in a change of action. That's outside. Now, we can let the theologians in the higher ivory tower slice up which one precedes the other. But that tends to convolute the reality that you better have an inward response and an outward evidence if you want to suspect that you have had genuine repentance. Is it inward or outward? Yes. That's the answer. It is both and. It is not either or. Now, it became very common in the last generation, the generation that you and I were raised in the church, if you were raised in the church, in the evangelical church, especially in the evangelical Baptist missionary evangelistic-minded church, that repentance was just a change of mind. You've all heard that. You've heard that undoubtedly from a pulpit. You may have even heard it from me, that repentance is just a change of mind. It's just that. That's all it is, and it's nothing more. But that's not true. There must be the reality of a changed life in order for you to have any concept that genuine repentance has taken place in your life or in my life or in the lives of anyone else around you who claim to be Christians. As we saw in Jonah, there was mourning and there was a seeking after God. It was internal grief and external pursuit. We saw that. And Jesus said it kept them from perishing. The historic confessions, which we don't read enough. You don't, most of you. I've gotten so I read them every day nearly. And if you're studying the catechisms with your family, and you ought to be, you really ought to be, you're being reminded of truths that you probably had forgotten long ago or maybe never knew. And they all go to this point. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a section entitled On Repentance, of Repentance Unto Life. And this is what it says. Repentance unto life. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. Well, the Westminster divines knew that you had to preach faith and repentance. That's what that says. Every gospel minister ought to be about that. It is a fundamental doctrine. This is what we should do. Now, further it says, by it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, we keep reading, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, proposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Man, that's solid. That is genuine repentance. And it's not just the Westminster Reformed divines that had it right. Well, the Baptist had it right. At the London Baptist Confession of 1689, they have a section called Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. And this is what they wrote. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometimes lived in the state of nature and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations, God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers, so sinning and falling, be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Solid. God has provided that the means by which a fallen, willful, disobedient sinner can be redeemed is through repentance. And they weren't finished either. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it, with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor, by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. That's repentance. The Westminster Confession said, we're grieved, we hate our sin, we turn from them, and we endeavor to walk according to God's plan and statutes. And the London Baptist Confession said, we have to humble ourselves in godly sorrow, we have to detest our sin, pray for pardon, with a purpose and an endeavor to do the very same thing, to walk before God. I'm going to ask you the question one more time. Is repentance inward or outward? And the answer is yes. And that has always been the answer and the testimony of the faithful church. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul talked about his repentance, what he taught. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. There is a universal call to all people everywhere that they must repent. And someone might say, well, Paul, don't you want them to believe? Yeah, I said that. That's what Paul would say. I just said that. Because they are what? Inseparable. Faith and repentance are inseparable. You don't always have to say them both. But don't ever assume we mean one without the other. Just a couple of summary thoughts. It's not optional. It's not just a change of mind. Just as faith without works is dead, so too repentance without effect is ineffectual. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not just any faith or just any repentance. It's genuine faith and genuine repentance that saves. In other words, you can't just believe. And you can't just change your mind about God. Paul would say in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, we'll get to that in a few months, it seems now. He says, I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should what? Repent. And look what he said. And turn to God and perform deeds appropriate to repentance. Show me, Paul said. By the way, you'll find John the Baptist said the same thing. Show me outwardly what you say you believe inwardly. Let me give you just one example of how confused this becomes. At Saddleback Community Church, which is the largest Southern Baptist church in America, this is the home of the purpose-driven church. Rick Warren is the pastor. And this is what Rick Warren says. Every week I try to communicate God's Word in such a way that it changes the way people think. The word repentance has taken on such a negative image that I rarely use the word. But I preach it every single week. Now, I don't want to assume I know what he means by that. But I do know this. I cannot imagine preaching every single week the idea of repentance and not using the word repentance. Unless I believed, as he suggests here, that it's just a change of mind. Do you see that? I'm trying to change the way people what? Think. In other words, Rick suggests here that repentance is equal to changing the way people think. But that's not biblical repentance. It's not just some inward idea. There's an outward manifestation of that. It has to impact the way people act. I say this cautiously, but I want to say this faithfully to you as a pastor. Perhaps the reason he rarely uses the word is that he's really not preaching repentance. And I don't say that just from a vacuum. Consider this. From the Q&A section of the Saddleback Community Church's Doctrine and Practice, you can get this on their webpage. Will Saddleback Church baptize a person who lives unmarried with another person? That seems like a bizarre question here in the Bible Belt. Probably pretty common out there in California, I don't know. Will you baptize someone who's living with another person unmarried? Answer. The short answer is yes. That's their words. Here's the rest of it. I just couldn't print it all up there. The short answer is yes. However, the logic behind that decision is that at Saddleback Church, baptism does not confer membership to a person. Baptism is just one of the requirements for membership. In other words, we follow the New Testament example of Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And then we baptize any who confess that they have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and desire to follow Him in believer's baptism, end quote. That's the long answer. In other words, they will baptize any believer as long as that believer confesses that they've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and have a desire to obey Him in baptism. However, they don't have to be desirous to obey Him anywhere else. I mean, that's what that says. They go on to say, membership is only conferred, however, after someone has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, been baptized by immersion, attended Saddleback's membership class, signed our membership covenant agreeing with Saddleback's statement of faith, and agreeing to four things: protect the unity of our church, share in the responsibility of the church, serve in the ministry of the church, and support the testimony of the church. Further, they would add, this is all answering the question, will you baptize somebody who's living in sin with an unmarried person in an unmarried relationship? While we will baptize unmarried persons living together without benefit of marriage, we will not accept them into membership because their living arrangement would not support the testimony of the church and would be a violation of their standard for church membership. Now, I'm sorry, but that's confusing to me. Because what we are suggesting here in the largest, fastest growing evangelical church from the mind and ministry of the most influential ministry that has ever existed on this planet, bar none, outside of the ministry and effectiveness of Jesus Christ Himself, is that you can be baptized and be treated as a believer and live in sin, but you can't join the church. They add, we would, however, welcome them to attend our church and be fed by our teaching and ministries and grow in their understanding of their new Christian walk. As long, however, as they continued in their unbiblical living arrangement, they would not be able to be a leader in ministry. What's the problem? What's at the root of this? Well, sin's a good answer. Let me tell you what's at the root of this, though. It's a misunderstanding of repentance. It's a misunderstanding of the need for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's a misunderstanding of what real repentance is. If you believe it's just the way you think and has no impact on what you do, well, that's a whole other gospel, isn't it? Well, it is according to God's Word. One quick aspect of understanding from the historic confessions, and then we got to stop. It starts right here with this question. How is a person saved? What I mean is, what is the cause and what is the effect of genuine salvation? You read it with me in the confessions. I want to show it to you again. Here's what the Westminster Confession said. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. You saw it also in the Baptist Confession. God, in their effectual calling, giveth them repentance unto life. Both of them say the same thing. Repentance is a gift. I don't have that up there. There it is. Repentance is a gift. They both say repentance is the result of what? God's effectual grace. It's the result of the effectual grace of God working in the life of the redeemed that produces repentance. That's why Jesus said in John 10, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." You ought to put your arms around that one, folks. He does not say you are not my sheep because you don't believe. Matthew 16:17, Peter's confession, you all know about that. Look what Jesus said. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father who is in heaven revealed that kind of confession to you. Because that's not of man's concoction. It doesn't come from within. It comes from where? Without. Because it comes from God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's an external thing that's working on you, working on me, that produces genuine saving faith. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. It's given of God. It's through the Word of God. It's the power of the Gospel that is saving." Amen? How's a person saved? By God's grace a person is saved. And so it is with repentance being inseparable from faith. It is also a gift. The Bible tells us, Acts 5:31, "He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a Prince and a Savior." That's Christ. For what reason? To grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus gives that. It's a gift. Acts 11:18, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Romans 2:2-4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance?" That word didn't get up there. It's an important word. 2 Timothy 2:25, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." And ladies and gentlemen, that's always true, no matter what your intention is, and your intentions are not enough. This staggering text from Hebrews 12 tells us, "You know that even afterwards," speaking of Esau, "when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was still rejected. He found no place for repentance, even though he wanted it, he sought after it, he begged for it with tears," Hebrews 12:17 said. But God said what? No. Because repentance isn't something you do. Repentance is something God does. Amen? Well, that's a lot for one night. We have to stop right here. Because there's a lot more. That means next week, I've got to do this. Paul's Defense, Part 5, which is Salvation, Part 4, which is Baptism and Repentance, Part 3. And we're going to do Repentance, Part 2. That's next week. Okay? Lots of ground to cover. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that it's God's grace that has saved you? I am. I'm so thankful for that. Because if I have to count on me, I don't have a chance. And neither do you. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in the grace that produces repentance, the grace that produces faith. Because we have repented and believed, we have been saved not by our power, but by the power of the Gospel, the reality that You were in Christ reconciling us to Yourself. And we say, thank You, Father. Go with us from this place, better equipped to communicate and defend the Gospel of repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.